All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of course, is a passage where Paul talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 talks about them coming, talks about us being caught up. In fact, this passage in verse 17, that phrase caught up is where we commonly get where the word rapture comes from, to be caught up. You know, in rapture, to be enraptured by something is where we get the term and why people call this catching up, this catching away, the rapture. Rapture is really not a scriptural term. Except when I talk about imminent pre-trib rapture, because that's the way it's usually presented. I've been trying to use the term caught up or catching up because that's the more scriptural term in this study. I'm sure I've slipped a lot of times and used the word rapture, but the word caught up is here in verse 17. And as I said, what we're doing is there's several passages in Paul's epistles where he talks about the coming of the Lord, talks about the catching up of the body of Christ, talks about the resurrection of the body of Christ in connection with that catching up. And these passages oftentimes are used to demonstrate the doctrine of the imminent pre-trib rapture. We're going through those passages just verse by verse, looking at what the verses say, and seeing if the passages really teach that, or if in some cases that's something that we're reading into the passage, that we take our paradigm and our understanding of things and sort of read that back into the passage. The first one we looked at, and we'll just review it for a second since it's been a couple weeks since we talked about this, was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a passage where Paul talks about the resurrection of the body of Christ, talks about the coming of the Lord. And down in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And of course, this passage is oftentimes used to attach the whole imminent pre-trib rapture doctrine and understanding to Paul's mystery, that the imminent pre-trib rapture is a part of the mystery revealed by Paul, and that mystery catching away the body of Christ and the timing of that catching away and all that goes with it is a part of that distinct revelation that God gave to Paul. We went through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and saw that the issue in 1 Corinthians 15 is really not a mystery issue primarily, as much as it is a really very old issue, and that's the issue of resurrection. The chapter 15, if you go down to verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." So what Paul is demonstrating in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is resurrection. The problem in Corinth is that some people are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul starts 1 Corinthians 15 by presenting the gospel, which he had preached unto them, which is found in verse 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Then he talks about all the people that saw Christ and saw him in his resurrection to demonstrate that resurrection is a fact. Christ is resurrected. That's the gospel you believed. If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't resurrected. If Christ is not resurrected, then you're still in your sins. Your faith is vain. And he uses the resurrection of Christ as a way in general to demonstrate that there is such a thing as resurrection. The argument is there resurrection? He goes to a specific illustration, the resurrection of Christ, to illustrate the general principle that there is resurrection. That's the primary point of 1 Corinthians 15. He gets then to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, in the middle, and he asks this question in verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now he goes to the next step. All right, he's demonstrated the first half of the chapter, there is resurrection. Here's the thing, if someone is still doubting, is there resurrection? They're going to, you know, some smart aleck's going to ask this question. You know, some man will say this. Some guy's going to come up to you and say, well, yeah, if there's resurrection, then what kind of body do these people have? And that's the question that he deals with in verse 35. With what body do they come? From 35 through the end of the chapter, he's dealing now with what kind of a body, what this resurrection, what kind of body do you have when you're resurrected? And it's in that context, when you get down to verse 51, that he reveals a mystery, that he tells us something that's a part of the revelation that God gave to him of truth that had been hidden from ages and generations. And in verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we spent, you know, a considerable amount of time looking at that verse 2 weeks ago. The mystery there is the issue of the change. Even those that do not sleep, those that do not die, will be changed. How will we be changed? Well, if you look in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So there's the change from earthy to heavenly. The resurrection body will not just be, the resurrection body for the body of Christ will not just be a perfected physical body. It's not going to be a body like we have now that walks and talks and exists and functions on planet Earth. It'll be a body rather that's equipped to function in the heavenlies. Not an earthly body, but a heavenly body. Not a terrestrial body, but a celestial body. Not a natural body, but a spiritual body. All those contrasts that he draws from verse 35 down through tie into the fact that here's the mystery. Your body is going to be changed. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it'll change your vile body, fashion it like unto his glorious body. So a vile body, a body of corruption, a body attached to this earth, changed into a glorious body, a body celestial, a body to function in the heavenlies. In that context, Paul is not really teaching you anything about the timing of all of that. He's simply pointing to the truth of our resurrection and the manner of our resurrection. That is, we shall be changed. That's the mystery. That's the thing that's different. That's the thing that's different than what he had revealed to Israel. Israel knew about resurrection. We went all the way back to the book of Job and saw, you know, Job said, in my flesh I shall see my Redeemer. So he understood that all the way, you know, Job's oldest book in your Bible. He understood that. What he didn't understand was this change into the celestial. That's the mystery Paul reveals there. So the mystery is not attached to the timing of the event or, you know, where it exists in relationship to the 70th week of Daniel, but the mystery is that when you are resurrected, there will be this change. You will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And of course, in verse 52, and we'll spend a week just talking about this, he uses some prophetic terms. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. He does give you there a timing issue of when this resurrection will occur. He tells you that it's associated with the last trump, with the trumpet sounding, and when the trumpet sounds, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And we're not really going to get into detail on that tonight, but we will come back after we look at these passages in Paul's epistles, each one just as a passage in and of itself. We're going to come back and go through and look at some of the terminology that's within those passages relating to the coming of Christ and which coming it is, and we did talk about that a few weeks back a little bit also. Now we're to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4 is another passage, of course, where Paul is dealing with the catching away of the body of Christ, dealing with our resurrection. And again, this passage oftentimes used to say, well, because of the way this passage is worded, that event is an imminent and pre-trib rapture. It's something that could happen right now, 2 minutes from now, 10 years from now, and it's something that happens prior to the 70th week of Daniel. We'll read through the passage here again, just kind of a verse at a time. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. one of the things that's important in this passage is the same that was important in 1 Corinthians 15, is to understand the context in which Paul's giving it. What is Paul trying to answer? What is he trying to anticipate that people would be thinking, and how is he responding to that? In 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with the problem that there are people at the church at Corinth that are saying there is no such thing as resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15 is written to deal with that issue. There is no such thing as resurrection. In the context of that, he says, and by the way, your resurrection is going to be like this. You're going to be resurrected to have a celestial body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's been talking to the church at Thessalonica. He's been talking to them, for instance, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. He spends a good bit of time here in 1 Thessalonians talking about the relationship of the Thessalonians one to another. Over in chapter 5, we looked at this verse on Sunday, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The church at Thessalonica is edifying one another, comforting one another. They are ministering to one another. Back in chapter 4, where our passage is tonight, they are dealing with one another in brotherly love. Now, I think verse 9 and 10 is really kind of interesting back there in chapter 4. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You know, and it's almost like, well, isn't everybody taught of God to love one another? And then in verse 10 he says, and indeed ye do it. It's like, well, yeah, everybody's taught to love one another, but indeed you actually do what you're taught to do. So he's commending them. He's commending the church at Thessalonica, commending them for the brotherly love, commending them for the way they're dealing with one another. And of course, all that is in a marked contrast to when he writes the letter to the church at Corinth, where there's envy and strife and divisions and all the rest in Corinth. The church at Thessalonica is the polar opposite of that, where they are dealing with one another in grace and brotherly love. And then he says, in the midst of that discussion, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So you're dealing with one another in brotherly love. You're comforting one another. You are edifying one another. But there is this issue of those that are asleep, those that have died. What about them? You can comfort one another. You can edify one another as long as you're alive. But verse 13, I would not have you be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not with others as others which have no hope. Paul is going to talk to the church at Thessalonica about the destiny of those that have already died, those that have gone on, those that are asleep in Christ. It's interesting to remember, too, that 1 Thessalonians, Galatians and 1 Thessalonians are the first of Paul's epistles written, and you know, depending on how you time it all there in the book of Acts, 1 Thessalonians could be the first one written. So he is introducing here to the church at Thessalonica this idea of their catching away and their resurrection. What about these believers that have died in Christ? You know, is it like it was for Israel? Do they get resurrection? Do they get what's the purpose here? At this point, no one understood, probably even Paul, that the dispensation of grace is going to last for thousands of years. And the question comes up, well, we're doing all this, we're living by grace, we're, you know, at some point the Lord is going to return, and when the Lord returns, we know then that we'll receive a reward, but what about those that have fallen asleep? What about those that have died? Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and again, as he did in 1 Corinthians, he's going to use the resurrection of Christ, because that's a common bond that would tie all those believers together. no matter what you might think about various issues of doctrine, one common bond among believers is they believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the basis of Christianity. That's the basis of faith. If you don't believe that, you're not a believer, you don't have faith, so you're not even in the discussion. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So there's those which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now here's what the Lord has told me about the resurrection of these grace believers. These believers in the dispensation of grace that have died, here's what he's told me about them. The word of the Lord. Here's the word of the Lord about this thing. Ye which are alive and which are alive and remain, unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The church at Thessalonica, rather, deals with each other in brotherly love. They comfort one another. They edify one another. Here's the words of comfort that you use concerning those that are asleep, concerning those that have died. The words of comfort that you use are that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. That is, our still being alive doesn't hinder their being resurrected. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, there again, in verse 16, there are some indicators and some timing issues there that we're going to go back and look at as we come through all these passages. But verse 16, there is a shout, there is a voice of an archangel, there is a trump of God. So that trump, you saw the trump also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, he adds to that that there is the voice of the archangel, the shout, which you would assume is the voice of the archangel, and then the trump of God. And at that point, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So what's the context and what's he teaching? And again, for tonight, we're not going to get in real detail into the shout and the archangel and the trump of God. We'll come back and hit that when we talk about 1 Corinthians 15 and the trumpet over there. But for tonight, first of all, the context. He's answering their concern about those that are asleep, about those that have died. What's going to happen to those that have died? Well, there's going to be resurrection. As he said in 1 Corinthians 15, there's going to be resurrection. That's not a mystery, that's not a secret, but he's telling these believers specifically in the body of Christ, there will be resurrection. The Lord, verse 17 rather, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. One of the common ways of reading verse 17, or the common way of reading it, involves the fact that the clouds there are clouds of angels, and this is the way I would have taught it for most of my life. The clouds are clouds of angels, and meeting the Lord in the air is really another way of saying to be caught up into heaven, that we're caught up into heaven and in the heavenlies, which is where our destiny is. Then we have the judgment seat of Christ, and we have ruling and reigning in the heavenlies, and a lot of things going on there in the heavenlies. And the question is not, do we ultimately reign in the heavenlies? You can demonstrate that in other places in Paul's epistles, that we reign in the heavenlies, our sphere of influence is the heavenlies, and all of that. The question is, what is this verse teaching us? This passage teaching us? What the passage is teaching us, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And that word clouds is another kind of interesting thing that we'll talk about when we come back and just look at some of the terminology. But to meet the Lord in the air. Keep your hand there and go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We've kind of made that thing of meeting the Lord in the air to be, equivalent to being caught up into heaven, or being caught, you know, in the heavenlies, in what we would call outer space, where the Enterprise flies and all that. But when you look at the passage in the air, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, verse 26 of Genesis 1, the first time you see that phrase in the scripture, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." The fowl of the air. Down in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." Verse 30, "To every beast and to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat," and it was so. Three times there in Genesis 1, he talks about the fowls of the air. And the word air, A-I-R, is found 39 times in your King James Bible. 31 of those times that it's found, it's in connection with that word fowls or birds, the birds of the air, the fowls of the air. So when you think about what is Paul saying to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if that's the earth and around the earth there's an atmosphere, and then beyond that there's, you know, and this isn't all round necessarily, but I'm just drawing that, beyond that there's outer space. So this is outer space out here. This is our atmosphere right here. And then there is, in the scriptures, the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. It's called in the book of Psalms, the city of the great king is the third heaven. And in scripture, you read about the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. These are the heavens. This one up here is called the third heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "I was caught up into the third heaven, heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for men to utter." That's the dwelling place of God. Then there's the heavenlies in outer space, where, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, those heavenly places, the reign and the domain of Satan. What we would call outer space. And then there is the heavens, the heaven where the birds fly, which the scripture calls air. We call that the atmosphere around our earth. Actually, if you're talking about the fowls of the air, how high can birds fly? Not as high as planes. I mean, birds can fly fairly high relative to human beings. They can fly very high. But they don't fly. The point is, when you talk about the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, you're talking about just the very tiny bottom part of the atmosphere. When the Bible talks about air, it's talking about the place that sustains human life. You know, Tammy mentioned an airplane. You know, if you're in an airplane at 30,000 feet and you step out, you know, life doesn't last long at that altitude. Because there's not, and why doesn't life last long at that altitude? Because there's not enough oxygen, air. There's no air to breathe. You can't, and of course in air there's oxygen and nitrogen and what we need. But the point is, there's no air. The air, at that altitude, the what gets very thin. The air is very thin. Even you go up, you know, on a high mountain, you go to Denver, it's a mile high. Already, there's a difference in the amount of oxygen, the amount of air that you can sustain life with. So when the scriptures talk about the fowls of the air, the birds of the air, you know, that phrase carries with it the connotation that we're pretty close to planet Earth. We're definitely not talking about the city of the great king. We're definitely not talking about outer space, because there's no air out there. And we're probably not even talking about the high atmosphere. We're talking about pretty close to planet Earth. And when you, and all the way through scripture, that's what the word air means. There's nowhere in Scripture, the 39 times that it's used, that you can identify it as being out here in outer space or up here in the city of the great king or even being the high atmosphere. It's always a reference, you know, to life-sustaining things, to the things that we take, you know, that we need for life. Look over to the book of, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verse 23. Acts 22 verse 23. Acts 22, verse 23. And as they cried, like I said, 31 of the times it's a reference to birds of the air, fowls of the air. It's used some other times, eight other times. Here's one, Acts 22, 23. As they cried out and cast off their clothes, they threw dust into what? The air. Now, how high can you throw dust? You throw it as hard as you want. It's not going to get out of sight. You know, we're throwing dust in the air. We're talking about something that's close here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 9, 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Paul's talking about, you know, one that beats the air, you know, swings and misses, just beats at the air. Well, how far can you reach? When you beat at the air, how far can you reach? You know, you can reach as far as you can reach, and that's about it. So, you know, the point of that is, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now, the point of that is that Paul is talking about the atmosphere, the air. There's one other. Go back to on the way to 1 Thessalonians. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Because here's one that sometimes this is used to say, well, see, it means the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Satan is called there the prince and power of the air. He also, in the same book, over in Ephesians chapter 6, is where Paul tells you that we wrestle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, heavenly places. So, sometimes people will put those two verses together and say, well, you see, he's prince and power of the air, but he's also in heavenly places, so the air is those heavenly places up here in outer space. But, you know, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about, in verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The end of verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Down in verse 3, the end of the verse, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, where is it that you are walking? Where are the children of disobedience? Where are the people who are by nature the children of wrath? Are they out here in outer space, or are they in the air down here? They're in the air down here. The children of wrath, those that are by nature the children of wrath, that's us. We exist in the air down here. The children of disobedience, again, that's us. Verse 2, you're walking according to the course of this world. Your walk is here on the planet in the top 6 feet, or the bottom 6 feet of air is where your walk is. So yes, Satan is principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's where he reigns from, but his reign extends to be the god of this world also, the course of this world, the system of this world, the prince and power, or the prince of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience. Over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the indication there is that this catching up and the place where we meet the Lord is not not in outer space, not up here in heaven, but that we're caught up to meet the Lord, and whatever kind of meeting this is, or however it happens, or you know, whatever the details of it are, we know where it is. Where it is in the air. Whether those clouds are clouds of angels, if it is really in the air. See, one of the reasons you have to make it clouds of angels is, if you say it's out here, are there any clouds out here? There's no clouds out there in outer space. So you got to make it clouds of angels. If it's down here in the air, then it could be real clouds. There's also a cloud associated with this city that we'll look at as we go on in our study. That's kind of a different topic. If you take that fact, go back up to verse 15, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." This event happens at the coming of the Lord. Well, if he's coming, keep your hand there and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. And we spent some time several weeks ago talking about the coming of the Lord and what that coming is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7. "So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're waiting for him to actually physically come to the earth. If you look over in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So you do these things when the Lord comes and at his coming. Interestingly enough, in the passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 5, he's talking about judging when the Lord comes. That judgment when the Lord comes is what he talks about back in chapter 3 and verse 14. "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." That's that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment comes, according to chapter 4, verse 5, when the Lord comes. When does the Lord come? Well, it has to do with that judgment. And if you look in chapter 5, verse 5, "to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Well, that saving of the spirit is what you read about back in chapter 3. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." When is that saving, yet so as by fire? It's chapter 5, verse 5, "in the day of the Lord Jesus." So this, you know, if you're looking at this on a timeline, the Lord comes, when the Lord comes, the day of the Lord Jesus begins, because it's in that day that this judgment takes place. Back in chapter 1, we should read another verse back there too while we're on this topic. Verse 7, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." There again, when is the judgment that would declare you blameless or not blameless? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What distinguishes between the two? Verse 7 says it's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord comes. After he comes, or at his coming, the day of the Lord Jesus begins. That's when your judgment is. That's when the judgment seat of Christ is. That's when the counsels of the heart will be made manifest in that day. And this coming, the same thing he talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." That same coming of the Lord to the earth, because that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, when the Lord come, his presence, when he comes, at his coming, when he begins the day of the Lord Jesus, and we talked about this time frame all, you know, earlier in our study. The point is that the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage is tying you all into that same event, that coming that we've talked about earlier. That coming of the Lord and that catching up into the air. The reason the coming is important is that we saw that Paul talks about the Lord coming as being a presence here on the earth. Not just coming in outer space, but coming. If I stand on the earth and say, the Lord has come, then where do I, you know, if you stand here in this building and say, you know, you're all sitting here waiting for me tonight and you said, Tracy has come, where did I come to? I came to here. Even if you say, Tracy's coming, when are you aware of Tracy's coming? When I walk in the room. There he is. Now, my coming took a while. But from your perspective on the earth, my coming, well, Beverly, when you see him, and, you know, that's a good way to define it. Here he is. It's called his appearing at places, unto all those who love his appearing. Well, when you come, you have appeared. And when you appear, you're here. So, and all that, the location of all of that stuff is in the air. So the point is this, that when Paul talks about this coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he doesn't tell you anything specifically that would indicate imminent pre-trib rapture. He describes this event. He tells you about what it's going to be, tells you about where it's going to be, which is when the Lord comes and when he's actually in the atmosphere. He's in the atmosphere that you can breathe. And that's pretty close to the earth. He's in the air. He's not way up there somewhere. He comes. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches. Now, sometimes we try to read back into that, well, you know, it's really catching way up into the heavenlies and, you know, it's clouds of angels and Satan's domain and all kinds of things. But just the verses themselves and what Paul's teaching, and understand, Paul's not writing 1 Thessalonians 4 to teach you about an imminent pre-trib rapture. He's writing 1 Thessalonians 4 to give you comfort about those that have died and to say there is resurrection. When the Lord comes, you'll be resurrected. Those that have died will be resurrected. You that are still alive will also be caught up. In 1 Corinthians 15, he tells you the mystery part of that, which is even you that haven't died are going to be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we'll receive a new body, fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's the mystery element of it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he simply describes to you this event in which the dead are raised up and the living are caught up. We're all caught up together to meet the Lord in the air at his coming. Now, sometimes people read in and say, well, it's not really his coming, it's just his appearing. Which is fine, except my Bible says coming. You know, okay. If you want to say it's not really his coming, it's just an appearing, I'm not going to fight with you about that, but my Bible says coming. And some people say, well, see, that's when you're caught up there into the heavenlies where you're going to rule and reign with him. Okay, I'm good with that. It's just that my Bible says I'm going to meet him in the air. And there's no air in the heavenlies. In fact, there's no air in the upper atmosphere in the context that the scripture uses it, the birds of the air and the fowls of the air and beating the air and throwing dust into the air and that kind of thing. The air is pretty specific, that it's associated with the earth. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, it's associated with the course of this world and how men in this world walk in their lack of service for the Lord. So we can make it say other things. And you know, I'm not fighting with people that make it say other things. But my Bible says when he comes, an actual presence, we will meet him in the air, close to planet Earth. in the atmosphere, where the birds fly, the birds of the air. So I don't expect to meet him any higher than the birds fly, because that's what the verse says. Now, you say, well, what does all that mean about what we? I don't know, but I know what the verses say, and that's what we're trying to do. It's just, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the other one we need to look at. You know, that's you know, used to teach imminent pre-trib rapture. We just need to look at those and see what does the passage teach. Because there is always a danger. I do this, you do this, we all do this. When we read a passage in the light of our understanding of where that passage fits. We all do that. And it's not always a bad thing. You read a passage in the book of Matthew, you've got to understand, well, that fits in Jesus Christ's presentation of the kingdom. And that's where I'm going to put it. And that's okay. But you just have to be careful that along the line, you don't allow your idea of where it fits to determine what the passage says instead of allowing what the passage says to determine your idea of where it fits, if you understand how those two are different, all right? So you let the verse determine where it fits instead of your idea determine where the verse fits. That's the point. So we'll talk next week. Probably talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's a passage we started looking at. We looked just at the beginning of that passage. We haven't gone down through the mystery of iniquity and the wicked being revealed and all of that. So we'll talk about that more probably next week. We'll get to that one. So does anybody have a question about tonight? Comment. Bruce.
When you go further into this, are you going to, like, what we were talking, what our preconceived idea was?
Yeah. Right.
Who's
yes, yeah, yes, yes, yes. We'll try to, I mean.
In Matthew it says about when he comes back to the very elect. Okay, now we're talking about.
All his saints.
Right, and one, he's going to bring them to speak back with him.
Right. Right, right. And there is, you know, and I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. My understanding of all of this end time is that You're moving to a point where God is gathering all things together in one in Christ. And so the point of all of that is to get everybody together in one in Christ. It doesn't mean that we are Israel and Israel is us, but it means that we both have our identity in Christ, and we're moving that direction. And verses like the one Bruce just pointed out at the end of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So who are all the saints? Some people will say, well, that's his angels. Angels are called saints sometimes. Or is it Old Testament saints? Is it the body of Christ that he's bringing back with him? You know, who is it? So there are verses like that that you might rethink in the light of some of the things we're learning about some of the other verses. So, and we'll try to, when we're done, I'll try to put a chart, although I've grown to be not a fan of charts. I'll try to put a chart to say, here's how all this would fit together, you know. But I'll say that with the sort of warning that you need to be careful that you don't, that you believe the Bible and not a chart. Okay? So, charts can be helpful to understand how things happen, kind of lay them out in sequence, but the information on the chart needs to come from the verses, and the chart can't drive the way you understand the verses. The verses have to drive the chart. Bernie.
I'm not sure.
You know, I'm not either.
That's what I was wondering, if Paul knew what he was writing. But anyway, you know, is that point in time there,
That's my understanding of it.
Okay.
Yes.
And
yes.
We're caught up in the air
to meet him. Well, ultimately our destiny is the heavenlies.
So we're going
yes.
there for the, our judgment.
Mhm. Mhm. Okay. Right. Right. Ultimately our destiny is the heavenlies. Where all the judgment takes place and where all that happens, you know, that's some of the stuff we need to look at, but our the ultimate destiny of the church, the body of Christ ruling in the heavenlies, the nation Israel ruling on the earth, I mean, that's pretty clear that that's where the two destinies are. The question is, how do you get from where you are now to there? That's really what we're talking about, the process. Yes, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because I wanted to speak to that. Bernie said, did Paul understand what he was writing? And it's entirely possible that when Paul wrote it, he didn't understand what he was writing. You know, the prophets searched the scriptures diligently. You know, the prophets would write a prophecy, and then they would search that prophecy to understand. You know, they would, okay, now I see this thing happening. Is that what I wrote about? They search the scriptures to understand. If we believe in verbal inspiration, which we do, that every word on the page is inspired by God and the human writer is just an instrument to get that word on the page, then Paul could certainly have written something that he didn't fully grasp and comprehend. And through studying his own writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he came to understand it, just as the prophets came to understand prophecy through studying their own writings. So
it, we can learn every day as well.
Right.
Because things become more real.
Right. So is it possible that Paul didn't understand it when he wrote it? I would say yes. Now, I think as he studied it, he came to understand it. But when he first penned it, he's learning about it as we are. That's a good question. I don't know if he's, because of course it's the same Holy Spirit inspiring it all. But sometimes you can almost think that, oh, now Paul gets it. You know, when you read Ephesians and Colossians, now he gets it. You know, just like, oh, now I got it too. But so there is a progression. I think the Holy Spirit is leading Paul through a progression of understanding from his early epistles, 1 Thessalonians being one of the earliest, maybe the earliest, to the end, you know, his Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and prison epistles. I think there is a progression of understanding where, for example, Paul says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he writes 2 Timothy, his last book, I am now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. Did he know at that point that he wasn't one of the we that was going to be alive to the coming of the Lord? Yeah, he did in 2 Timothy. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, you know, he almost writes that as though I could be around when the Lord comes. When he writes 2 Timothy 4, the time of my departure is at hand. Not all of you, my departure. I'm going to die. So in 2 Timothy 4, he knew I am not going to be the one of the ones that's alive unto the coming of the Lord. So, you know, Paul, in that sense, gained understanding as he understood. And I think the biggest thing he gained in understanding is that understanding that the dispensation of grace was going to outlive him. That the dispensation of grace, God's grace, was sufficient enough to go for a long time. Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, for example, he says, you know, because of the present peril, I would advise you not to be married, to be as I am. But in 1 Timothy, he says, I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. So in 1 Corinthians, he's saying, oh, things are so bad, don't even bother with a wife. Just, you know. But then in 1 Timothy, I will that the younger women marry, bear children. Now it sort of seems like he understands there's a long haul to go. So it does seem like his understanding progresses as he goes on, if that answers your question. Yeah. You got to be careful when I ask questions, you get a whole other sermon. Anything else? Any other comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed, and we'll see you all Sunday morning. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this evening. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done, honor and glory in the name of Christ, have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.